Well, good morning. We are happy that you are here this morning. Hope that everyone has enjoyed the beginning stage of the holiday season. Hope that you all had good Thanksgiving weekends. Glad that you're all here with us today. Beautiful day and a good time to be together, as it always is. I suppose I could say that every week, but it's certainly true this morning. As you can see on the screen, if you've taking the time to look at it. We're beginning a new study this morning. I decided to go ahead and look at the letter to the Philippians. I started looking at it. I don't think that I've done an epistle since I've moved here. We've been here over a year and a half now, I guess, or right exactly at a year and a half, just about. And we haven't taken the time yet to look at an epistle. And Philippians is one of my favorites. I think it is a very useful book, a very immediate and sort of very easily applicable book, especially to the situation the church finds itself in this world. And so I thought that would be a good use of our time. Also, a pretty short book, which figuring out that works well for me if we can take our time getting through something. If I do 1 Corinthians, we might take a whole year doing that. I don't have that kind of purchase with you yet, so we'll stick with something that's only four chapters for now. But I do think that it will be a rewarding study over the next few weeks. This morning, as is our habit usually when we begin looking at a book, it is helpful to give ourselves an introduction to the place, the people, and the writing that we're going to be looking at. So I want to take the time to do just that this morning. I know those intros are not necessarily the most exciting thing when you just think about the concept, but on the other hand, it can be exciting because we're starting something new and we're looking at new people and we're meeting some folks that we'll be maybe getting to know for a little bit over these next several weeks. So let's be excited about it this morning as we introduce the city of Philippi, the people of Philippi, and Paul's letter to them. Before we begin and start looking at any of the text together, let's start with a word of prayer. I invite you, if you would, bow with me. Let's go to our Father together. Almighty God, we're grateful that you have blessed us with so much. We're thankful for this day and the constant reminder of your love for us. The fact that we continue living is a sign of your mercy, your goodwill towards all men. We thank you that we can be called your children, that we can be called by your Son's name, that we can call upon you and know that we are heard. We thank you for those who are here this morning, and we pray that you would continue to be with us, be with this church, and strengthen us. Help us to grow together. Help us to grow towards you. Help us to be the people that we need to be for each other and for the world that is in such great need of your saving gospel. We pray that you would be with us as we study this morning. May we be impressed with those who have come before us and have found true faith and strong resolve. We pray that we would learn much from their success as well as their sometimes failures. We pray that we would see in your servants who have come before us, the apostles, the prophets, those who shared your word faithfully. We pray that we would learn from their example, their diligence, their concern for, their love for your people, and grow in that as well. We give you thanks for this morning. We pray that you would help us as we turn our hearts to you to be sincere, to be thoughtful in our worship. May we be looking inward, but looking to you as well, as we offer this sincere worship. Be with us this morning, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I like what an observation that one writer, Craddock, makes about an epistle itself. That's what we're studying. Of course, we're familiar with the idea when we're studying a book of the Bible. We use that terminology to describe any of those 66 names that you find in your table of contents in a Bible, the book of so-and-so. We recognize that's kind of a misnomer a lot of times. They're not books in the way we think of books. Little Women, Gulliver's Travels, some kind of a book that is, you're going to hold that and you have this one volume in your hands and it's 300 pages or so and usually kind of tells a story or it's about a certain subject. A lot of times we're reading letters. We're reading something that someone has written to someone else, maybe with the intention, often, if not always, with the intention of other people reading that along the road. But there are all different kinds of literature that you have in those books of the Bible. You've got poems, you've got history, you've got stories, and you've got some things that are just written one person to another. But Craddock says of it, by its very nature, a letter both witnesses to the distance between a writer and a reader, and with few exceptions, seeks to bridge that distance. And that's true, isn't it? If you think of, and I know we're dating ourselves by thinking of the concept, but I am old enough to have written letters before, not many of them. That was not a big part of my life. I was young when email came around and started to become a thing. And now, of course, no one even emails. You just text it to me. I don't even check my email anymore, right? But those of you who have written letters before, and maybe some of you still do, who do you write a letter to? Somebody that's far away, somebody that you're not going to see. You don't write a letter to your wife when you live in the same house with her. You don't write a letter to your good friend across town. I mean, maybe you do just to be nice or for the discipline of doing that, but it tends to be, this person is far away. I won't be able to see their face, but I want them to know that I'm thinking about them. I want them to know that I'd like to be there with them if I could. It's a way of trying to bridge that distance between and come close again. And so Philippians might be the letter that reads most like a letter outside of Philemon, maybe. Philemon, that short little letter written kind of to one guy or is addressed initially to one guy. It is meant for everyone else, but that feels very much like a postcard that you would get. But Philippians has that same feeling behind it. It's warm. It's engaging. It's filled with an obvious personal affection for the recipients. And that bleeds through as you go on. You just see time and again that idea coming up, that these are people that obviously Paul loves and he wants the best for, and he wants especially good things for them. But there's an interesting feeling that develops throughout Philippians, and everything we're talking about this morning is stuff, of course, we're not going to spend a ton of time on right now. They're just sort of seeds that I want to plant that we'll be monitoring as we progress in the next few weeks. These are some things we'll see as we delve deeper into the text. But notice a relationship between Paul's presence with them and his absence from them, and how many times throughout the letter those ideas will be found, where Paul will talk about what things were like when he was with them, and then he'll talk to them, like chapter 1 is really that, essentially, in the first 26 verses at least. Paul starts by reminding them of their time together and longing for the time when that could be again, but then he says, since I'm not here with you, here's how things are going for me in my absence from you. This is what things are like. And then he'll begin in verse 27 by saying, whether present or absent, whether I'm able to come or whether I have to stay away, here's what you have to do. Continue living in the gospel. But there's just all these things mentioned that kind of investigate that relationship of either being present or being absent. What role distance plays. But overall, we see that Paul makes a great fuss about that kind of. He hated to not be there with them. He desperately wanted to see them. And he does make quite a big deal out of it. But then we'll see him, on the other hand, downplaying the distance between them in some regards. There might be some benefits to his absence. They could still have unity between themselves. There's this great fellowship. There are enough things that unite them that the separation was really overcome in some ways. So you get the feeling that it was killing him to be away from these people, and he hated the distance between them. But in some way, that distance is hardly felt. It's hardly perceived because of these things that they share no matter where they are. Maybe most tellingly, we notice the nature of the visit when he did finally get to come see them. The way he talks about those events. If you think of some of the other letters that Paul writes, he mentions to other churches that he's going to be paying them a visit soon. But sometimes that sounds kind of threatening. I'm going to come and I'm going to set in order the things that need to be set in order. You guys need to have this straightened out by the time I come. There's a threat. There's a warning. Maybe there's an appeal to some of those churches that he writes to, an appeal for them to get their finances in order and get ready to be of use to other people. Maybe you guys have not been doing that like you should. And so get a collection ready because this is something we need to be involved in. He starts kind of trying to get them to see that need. Paul doesn't make any of those overtures to Philippi. And in fact, there's no strong assertion of his authority as an apostle throughout the whole letter, which is something Paul a lot of times focuses on, reminding everyone of who he is, that he's an apostle, and that they really that they need to listen to him, that they should, that they're bound to listen to him because of the authority that's given to him. We sometimes get the sense of tone, or we get a sense of tone and the disposition of someone just from how a letter is signed or addressed. When you would get a letter from your grandmom, it didn't say at the end, you know, cordially yours, grandma, did it? Maybe your grandma was really formal, I don't know, but mine would just say, love, grandma. And they don't begin that, you know, to whom it may concern, and then kind of have the rest of the letter. No, it's going to be dearest so-and-so or my sweet grandson or whatever it might have been. You're going to have something that shows the affection. And if you just kind of look at those two parts of a letter, you can sort of figure out who it's coming from and what they feel about you. You know, when you get something in the mail, companies have started to get smart. I can remember it's been years ago now, but I got what ended up being junk mail from AT&T that looked like a wedding invitation. It was made out like a wedding invitation. You know, it was addressed to the, you know, from the parents of whoever, and it was just all kind of done up very pretty like that. And I opened that and said, "Why? I don't know who this is. I don't, you know, somebody's getting married, great." But looked at it and said, "You know, we're inviting you to pay us $80 a month to do this," or, you know, whatever the ad was. But they try to trick you that way because they know that I'm not actually friends with AT&T, right? That's not an actual person. If I get mail to Andrew Jones, I know this is not a real human behind that. It's something that's come from a program. It's been generated in that way. Well, you can look at how someone is addressing you and how they're speaking of themselves when they sign that letter, and get a sense for the tone behind that. This is especially true maybe in the way these epistles were written long ago, where the signature did have a lot of importance. For instance, look at the just kind of go in order for a minute and look at some of Paul's letters. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans is maybe a very good example of this idea because the book begins with Paul's signature. The part of the letter that is technically referred to as his signature of the letter are the first six verses of Romans. He spends a lot of time just really kind of introducing himself and giving his full credentials as an apostle, and sort of ends up revealing what he believes and what the basis of his gospel is, and in fact, even who the God that he follows is. He makes everything very, very clear in this lengthy, lengthy signature. Well, a lot of the people in Rome, it seems, Paul didn't know. I don't think he had been to Rome when he wrote that letter. And so, although he knew many of the people there, as he's addressing the church at large, many of whom were strangers to him, he's going to give his full credentials. He's going to make sure he introduces himself at length so that they know who this is coming from. Or you look over in 1 Corinthians. Just look over at the very next book in the Bible. And we find that it is Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, this is not necessarily unique to 1 Corinthians that Paul reminds someone of his apostleship. I mentioned that a moment ago. In fact, he does more often than not. But in 1 Corinthians, there is this almost kind of tension in what seems like a very terse introduction. The only fact they need to know, what they need to start this letter remembering, is that Paul is an apostle, not because somebody else made him an apostle, but because it's the will of God. And that's what they need to remember when he gives them all these instructions and makes his appeal to them. When we start Philippians, Paul leaves out the fact that he's an apostle. We kind of end up asking, well, why is that? Because that was a settled matter in Philippi, evidently. Because his relationship with these people was such that they don't need that reminder that it's God speaking to you when I speak to you. They believed that. They had held that to be true for a long time. They were on the same page. They were friendly with Paul. They loved Paul. They were going to listen to him. So he simply reminds them it's Paul and Timothy who is with him, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that's where he's going to begin. And of course, that idea itself will play out through the letter, that he is a bondservant. So here is Paul, this slave to Christ. He will do the will of Christ no matter what, but he really wants to be present in Philippi. As we go, just kind of note that feeling that develops between them. We're going to pay attention to the mindset. There is a lot, and many writers mention this. You've probably noticed looking through Philippians. There's a lot that Paul says about having this mind and how they need to think on these things. There's a lot mentioned about the meditation of a person and how they need to be ordering their thoughts. There's a lot of brain activity that Paul is encouraging in Philippians. And so we want as much as possible to do not only that, but try to kind of go that extra step to get where Paul was and have the mind that he had as he was writing this great feeling, this great affection towards each other. But really what Paul wants is to continue his fellowship with them. We mentioned this absence and presence are mentioned oftentimes, sometimes using those words themselves, plainly present, absent. But even in absence, he will say in chapter 4 and verse 14, "You've done well in that you shared in my distress." And that sharing or fellowship is something that Paul talks about quite often with the Philippians, which again is a remarkable thing when Paul is writing from prison. We don't know necessarily what prison. We'll talk about that later. But he is imprisoned. He's at best hundreds of miles away from them. He doesn't know when he'll be able to see them. He doesn't know if he will see them again this side of death. But they still are fellows. They're still partners. They're still sharing in something. How is that possible that you share a common endeavor, that you're partners in a joint venture together with someone when you may not ever see that person again in this life? It's very difficult for that to happen. It's almost impossible for that to happen unless you are fellows in the gospel, unless you have this great relationship through Christ. So let's consider then, why is it that Paul has this great warmth for the Philippians, this great desire to see them again? As we start getting into that, let's think a little bit about the background of this place, and that informs then our understanding of the people that we find there. What do we know that this is an open-ended question? What, if anything, do we know about the city of Philippi? Yeah, Steve. Okay. Brother Fisher, going in order, as I love when that happens, going in order with my first point there, was established, or I guess was renamed at least. There was a settlement there. Crinides was there in the location, but it was really not much to speak of at that point, apparently. But the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II of Macedon, saw something in Philippi. It was in evidently very bountiful gold mining country, and he just saw a lot of strategic value And so he invested in the city, named it after himself, as men did often in those days. He enlarged it, he fortified it in 356 BC, and began making it into something pretty formidable. Anything else? What else do we know about Philippi, Brother Garen? Yeah. Okay. Okay, a couple of features there we mentioned. The Gangites River that runs through the city is where some people, and we'll talk it later on, I don't know exactly who these people were that were meeting there, if those were Jews, if they were proselytes, if they were just God-fearers of some kind, but at least some women of the city went customarily there to pray, and that's where Paul has his first contact in Philippi, it seems like, on that Sabbath. And then an idea we'll look at more in a moment, some Roman features of the town with maybe a garrison being. Yeah, Nancy. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, there are more Alexandrias than there are Philippis. Alexander made a lot more progress into the world, covered a lot more ground, of course, than his father, but his father wasn't a nobody by any means. But yeah, two famous names, two names that you encounter a lot through the history of that time. This was a city. Brother Garen mentioned a river. Not just a river goes through Philippi, though, and it is situated close to the coast, not on the coast, really, but not too far away. But there were, especially by Paul's time, major roads that ran through, primarily the Via Ignatia. I don't have a map of that up right now, but if you look at a map of Philippi, or really of Greece and Macedonia at the time, the Via Ignatia runs not exactly east-west, but it just runs sideways across Greece, across Macedonia, from sea to sea. It covers the entire thing. The Romans really kind of united several roads to make that big thoroughway. And there would be millions of people traveling that every year. Philippi was an easy place to get to. It was a good strategic position. It was a major road between two big port cities. It's just a kind of an important place for that reason. Now, Brother Garen mentioned some Romans that we end up meeting there. Paul is thrown into a Roman jail in Acts chapter 16, and it seems that that's really his first big encounter, his first that we know of, where the trouble that he faces comes from Greeks or Romans, comes from Gentiles. Up until that point, it's been the Jews who trouble him everywhere, and if he's going to get beaten or stoned or run out of town, it's going to be the leaders of the synagogue who are doing that. It's going to be the Jews. Not so in Philippi. That's really where things begin to change. But the Roman character, the Latin character of Philippi is a chief attribute of the city. Philippi is a colony, was made so in 42 BC. What does that mean that Philippi was a Roman colony? When we think, at least when I think of a colony, I think of someplace that's established, nobody was there before, right? You send pilgrims across the Atlantic Ocean and they establish a colony. Or you watch sci-fi, you send people to Mars and they establish a colony on Mars. What is a Roman colony? What significance does that have? Yeah, Ron? Okay, that would happen many times. That's exactly what happened in Philippi, isn't it? Ron mentioned, if you couldn't hear him, where Roman soldiers would retire. That year that I've mentioned there, 42 BC, is going to be where Brutus and Cassius are defeated, the assassins of Julius Caesar. They're defeated by Octavian and Mark Antony, who became the heirs of Caesar. Octavian will end up becoming the first emperor, Augustus Caesar. And they win a great battle there in 42 BC that ends that civil war. And they commemorate the victory. It was nearby Philippi where that victory is won, on those plains. And they say, as a result of that, Philippi is now a colony. And a lot of you guys who have just fought and have just won this war, go ahead and call it a day. You go ahead and retire here. And they give them their pension and they start teaching them how to farm or whatever it is that they're going to need to be able to make a colony from these men. But it's going to be these Roman soldiers who settle the place. And that will happen later on as well. Octavian will send more soldiers there a few years later when he becomes emperor, in fact, in order to strengthen this colony and really strengthen his hold on it too, I believe. But those victorious soldiers were kind of the first Roman colonials to be there. Chiefly what this means is what the citizens enjoyed as their rights. If you are born in a Roman colony, it is as though you are born in Rome itself. It is as though you are actually in the city of Rome. All of those rights are conferred to you. They had the Jus Italicum, the kind of laws that governed the Roman people. They had, Hendrickson kind of just summarizes some of their rights, freedom from scourging, could not legally be scourged, freedom from arrest except in extreme cases, the right to appeal to the emperor. Their names remained upon the rolls of the Roman tribes. Each veteran received a grant of land. The entire community had those laws conferred so that the inhabitants enjoyed not only economic privileges like freedom from tribute and the right to acquire, hold, or transfer property, but also political advantages, exemption, freedom from interference by the provincial governor, the right to regulate their own civic affairs. So they had a lot of freedoms. They had a lot of things that they enjoyed, again, almost as though they were in Rome itself and were citizens of that city. In fact, what we end up seeing from Philippi, not just in those laws, but in many ways, it's Rome in miniature, as many have described it. The layout of the city was borrowed from Rome. The architecture was extremely Roman in style. Their customs, their coinage, the way people dressed, the law, certainly, the language. Latin was the official language of Philippi, even at this time. It's like going to the big city itself, just kind of shrunk down. And a lot of our large cities here in America will have a little Italy. If there are a lot of people who have immigrated from Italy, you'll have a Chinatown. If there are a lot of people who have immigrated from China, you might have neighborhoods, sections of those cities that when you turn a certain corner and maybe you stay between these two streets, and this is where a lot of people from that old country have moved here. And if you walk through one of those, it's kind of like, well, I've gone into a different place. I've stepped into a different country in this area. They've just sort of remade what they were familiar with back home. Philippi is much the same way with Rome itself. Again, this will be important later on. We won't make a whole lot of it. But I love thinking of this idea when we get to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things even to himself. He is telling the people, although you have never been to heaven, that is where your citizenship is. And that is what gives you your value as souls, your relationship to God, and what you have to look forward to with this transforming, conforming that he is going to do, remake you in the image of his glory. He's writing to people who probably had never set foot in Rome. They had never walked the streets of Rome. They had never lived there. They lived hundreds of miles away. And yet, that's where their citizenship was. And that's what gave them their authority. This is an idea that is very, very clear to them. And one that Paul is able to leverage to speak of the wonders of heaven itself. All right, let's think about the church itself in Philippi then. It is founded during this second preaching trip that Paul takes. It's the first place that Paul preaches in Europe that we know of for sure, at least, and therefore it's most likely the first European church. You can see on the very top, the very upper left of that map, you'll see Philippi. And notice, again, how close it is to the coast and to those port cities, the port city of Neapolis especially. That's where Paul came in. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke came there for the first time, around 49-50 A.D. The church was literally, Gary pointed this out a moment ago, we could say literally the church in Philippi was born in the place of prayer. One writer summarized it that way. I like thinking about it that way. The first conversions are made where the people have gathered in prayer. And it's something that characterizes who they are. They're worshipers of God. They're people who are serious about their service to the Lord. What do we frequently mention when we're talking about the fact that those women were meeting in Acts chapter 16, those women were meeting at the river? Why there, and why is that significant? Ron? Okay. Okay. The weird thing about Paul going to this riverside where people were praying is that Paul doesn't go to a synagogue, because every time we've seen him go anywhere else, that's the first place to open up business, is to go to the synagogue. But we don't read of one in Philippi. It seems that there wasn't one. It would be very strange indeed if there was and it isn't mentioned. Ron mentions one possible reason for that. It did require a quorum of 10 Jewish men to be able to establish a synagogue, or I guess to keep one operational. Maybe there weren't 10 Jewish men in the city. I think equally as likely, it might have been something that the Romans simply did not allow. Judaism was not a state religion. It was, while it was tolerated by the Romans, it was not endorsed by them, and there would be places, especially with a very Gentile Roman character like Philippi, where they simply said, no, you can't do that here. You're in Rome, you worship Roman gods, you do what we do. Take your business outside the city if you're going to do something like that. Maybe that could be the case as well. For whatever reason, there was not a strong presence of Judaism in Philippi. Think of, how did that second journey begin? When Paul sets out on that second preaching trip, how did things start? Very, very beginning. You remember? I guess on a technicality, maybe even before the trip starts. Brother Garrett. All right, and I, that's kind of euphemistic the way Brother Guerin describes it. He said a little dust up, and it was. I mean, it wasn't people throwing rocks at each other or anything, but it says it was a sharp dispute, wasn't it? But Paul and John Mark had this falling out, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas says, Mark, he's my cousin. He's a good man. We can use him. And Paul says, he might quit on us halfway again. I'm not gonna risk it. I don't want to go with him again. And they have this falling out. And so that journey begins with the team from the first trip that was so successful, that worked so well together. The team is being broken up. We go our different ways. Even though that ends up working for good, because they just head in two directions and maybe accomplish twice as much, it starts with some difficulty. Linda? Okay. Okay. Then Paul gets this vision. When does he get that vision of the Macedonian man? Doug? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Then it's kind of, then he finally gets this vision of a Macedonian man saying, come and help us. Paul tells his companions about that. They conclude rightly what that means. We need to go preach the gospel to these people. But maybe we don't think necessarily what that time, what that first part of the journey would have been like. It starts tough. One of your good friends, one of your best fellow workers, you disagree with so sharply that you end up going your separate ways for years, so long as we know. That's a tough way to begin things. Very next thing, well, you go through some of the churches, meet the old friends, strengthen everybody, encourage all those places that you've been before. But then, after you leave that old ground and you're wanting to kind of stretch your legs and say, we need to go into all the world. I want to see where else we can bring the gospel and save souls. But we go north and the Spirit says, no, not north. Well, we go south. Well, no, you're not doing that either. We try to go into every region and it's just kind of like hitting a brick wall everywhere we seem to go. Luke doesn't mention it about Paul at this time, but I could see that as being frustrating. You're trying to do what is best. You're trying to bring the gospel where it needs to go, and you don't know where to go. And you're just kind of being herded, being funneled in a certain direction, but you don't know where you're supposed to go. So then finally, you get this vision, come over here. Paul goes over there. And now, when he reaches there, they're corralled to Troas and then on to Macedonia, and they end up finding themselves in Philippi. These are the people that were in that vision. We need help. These are the Macedonian people that Paul wanted to preach the gospel to. And when he comes to them, it's successful. We came over here to help them, and we found some by the river. They wouldn't even let us go back to our own house. They said, no, you got to stay with us. We want to keep hearing about this. They throw us in jail. That's tough. But what happens when we get thrown in jail, we mentioned a moment ago? We'll baptize the jailer. He wants to listen. He wants to hear about God. He asked how he could be saved. And you have so much success that by verse 40 of Acts 16, although you start with just a few people, you've already got a reference to the brethren who were there at Lydia's house. You've already got what it feels like, what's beginning to sound like, a lot of Christians who are here already, people who are responding to the gospel immediately. You have this great success after what might have been a frustrating time and what could cause doubt as far as, have I gone the right place? Have I done what I should be doing? Maybe I should have stuck with Barnabas after all. Maybe we shouldn't have broken that team up. But now here we are in Philippi, and the people have a mind to serve God. They're going to be fellow workers with me. Paul refers to several of them that way in chapter 4 and verse 3. I could see that creating a lot of this warmth that we see. In Philippi, there were prominent women. Lydia is one of them. She's the first person that we meet in Philippi, in fact. And that is another factor in the city, in Macedonia as a whole, prominent women. Most of the people that we see in Philippians who are mentioned as being members of that church, Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned in chapter 4, two women, and Lydia herself, of course, one of the beginning pillars of that church. These were people of initiative and hospitality, just kind of a notable trend to follow. I see I am running out of time quickly, and so I'll try to move on a little bit more. There are these Roman connections in some converts, and this is something that Paul will mention in the letter as well. We'll get this in chapter 1, and we see Paul talking about the palace guard, and he'll greet them, especially send greetings from those who are of Caesar's household. This doesn't necessitate that he was in Rome itself when he wrote it, although I think he was, but he could have been in Caesarea, still talking from Roman officials and authorities. Being in a Roman praetorium is where he was kept there. But again, these are things that are noteworthy to the Philippians because many of them probably were Romans. Many of them might have been soldiers or were family members of soldiers and had those connections to people back home. We'll talk about other prominent people that we see in the church. Timothy is being sent back later, and they knew Timothy. Epaphroditus is being sent by Paul, and he was from Philippi. We know a little bit about him and talk about him sometimes. Luke was someone who spent some time in Philippi. That is where the "we" section in Acts chapter 16 begins when they're there in Troas. It's now "we go to Philippi." And when Paul leaves Philippi at the end of chapter 16, it's back to "he" and "they." Luke apparently stays there and doesn't pick up with Paul until much later on. We've also got chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's kind of a, I don't know, maybe a trivia type thing. You have a part of the address that is unique to Philippians. Who's the letter written to that we don't see in any of Paul's other letters? Trick question, I guess you could say, well, this one's to Philippi. Yeah, he didn't write any of the other letters to Philippi. All right, but don't get smart with me. That's not what I mean. Who do we find that he's writing this to? Elders and deacons. All right, we've got the saints, we've got the church. We see those kind of interchangeable terms used often. But Philippians is the only time that we'll see a letter addressed to the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons. Again, other churches had elders and deacons. I don't know that all of them did. They wanted them in all of the churches, but this church had them. I don't know how long this church had been there. Again, that kind of depends on what we assume of where Paul wrote it from. But they were not a very old group, but they already had these leaders here that Paul knew, that he evidently regarded very highly, and he writes with his kind of commendation and his greetings to them, elders and deacons in the church. That's the only letter where we'll find that opening. Yeah, Ron. And in many of the churches where that happens, plays a pivotal role in their growth. All right. I think I'm about to run out of time, and I'll just kind of put those up there. Maybe I'll talk about them very quickly next week. But Paul's purposes in writing, and we'll trace some of these with special emphasis as we go throughout the letter. He wants to show that he's grateful for all that they've done. That's a key purpose in his writing to them. He also wants to explain why Epaphroditus is coming back. They had sent this man to Paul for the express purpose of go check in on Paul, see how he's doing, take care of him for a little while, let him know we love him, look after him. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back. He's the letter carrier, it seems. And so Paul is wanting to tell them, I know he's back earlier than you expected. Don't be mad at him. Don't think any less of Epaphroditus. The reason he's back is because he loves you all so much, and we each want what is best for you. Again, this great warmth that we see over and over. These exhortations for unity will be a key part of the book, and some warnings about what they might be facing will come into play as well. All right, I'm sorry we had to wrap things up very quickly there at the end, but I'm excited to start studying this book with you together. We'll start in chapter 1 next week and see what it is that Paul wants to tell these very, very beloved saints in Philippi, what instructions he has for them. I know it'll be good to look at with y'all next week. Thank you so much for your time.